Okay, Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse number 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. That's probably one of the most famous verses in Philippians. It's a very famous verse in the Bible. Rejoice in the Lord. What's the next word? Always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Talk about our testimony there. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So let's take a moment as we get back here to our Bible study called Connecting the Dots, and just kind of refresh ourselves, remind ourselves what the purpose of this Bible study is. I think it's important as you study the Bible to have a purpose behind that study. Maybe this is just me, but there's different ways I study it. Sometimes I just get kind of maybe used to a certain way and get kind of into a funk, and so I change and do something things a little different. And sometimes I do a couple different things at the same time. For example, there's one way I study the Bible. I just read it. That's really a good way to just to start studying the Bible. Just read it. And some people say, well, do I need a Bible dictionary? Do I need a concordance? Do I need commentaries? Well, those things may have their place, but it begins with just reading the Bible. And even a devotional type of reading. And that's part of the way I study it. I now do some things a little different than when I was younger, mainly just because of the electronic convenience. When I'm just reading my Bible, I use my phone. And I have a Bible app. I think it's called Bible app. I think that's what it's called. And I use my Bible app, and I use another app that's called Evernote, which is kind of a famous app on phones. And what I do is anytime I find a verse that just kind of makes me say, I flip over and I just type in, like I'm in Isaiah right now, I say Isaiah 23 verses 9 and 10. And then I don't look it up, I don't study it, I just go on, I just go, and I finish reading. And I just keep going, and then maybe in a week or so I'll have 3, 4, 5, sometimes a dozen verses. And I'll go back and I'll just look at those verses. Sometimes like before I'm going to bed, I'll bring out my laptop and I'll sit there maybe a half hour, 45 minutes, look at those verses and think about them. So I have a devotional Bible reading. And that's a practical, that's important. I think we ought to just read the Bible. Get the Word of God in us. Let it just work in our lives. Just munch on it, chew on it. Even if you don't understand all what that verse is saying. There's a lot of times I'm like, what are they talking about? And I'm getting confused of who's saying what and how does that relate to anything? But I don't stop and just and really slow down. I'm just trying to get through it. And that's one way. Another way is instead of just trying to get through the Bible that way, sometimes I've said, you know what, I'm going to read this chapter until I understand what this chapter is about. And sometimes I'll read the same chapter all week. I just keep reading it and studying it and going back. And that's a different way of studying it. What I'm just saying is there ought to be some reason behind what you do. There ought to be a purposefulness in our Bible study. And I say this, and if this, you know, I'm not trying to be unkind. If you're trying to read your Bible and you have some struggles, I'm not trying to be unkind to you, but I'm telling you, most of the time when people say, over a long period of time, they've tried, okay, I'm not talking about you did it, you know, you just got saved, you've only been doing it for a week. But, you know, you've tried and you tried and you tried and you just really have never had a Bible reading, a part of your Christian life and you struggle to understand anything of it. Most of the time, when people tell me that, when I can dig down, if they'll be honest with me and I talk to them, most of the time, here's what I find, they don't put the time and the effort into it. They almost want the cliff notes. They want the, you know, reading your Bible is not like watching a 30-minute episode of Happy Days on TV, okay? You gotta pay attention. You gotta think about what's happening. You gotta invest your mind. You gotta invest time. You can't sit there and read the Bible and watch TV at the same time. You can't read your Bible and talk to someone at the same time. You gotta focus. You gotta put some energy into it. And so when we come to the Bible study, it's important to have a purpose and a reason behind it. Now, what this idea of connecting the dots, what's the purpose? Well, this is not a Bible survey. I keep reminding you of that because if you think I'm teaching you the books of the Bible, you're going to be disappointed. I'm not teaching you. We'll get in the book of Philippians in a moment, and I'm not teaching you the book of Philippians. I'm teaching you how the book of Philippians connects to some other things. That's really the idea of connecting the dots. And so what we're trying to say is, how do these things connect together? We're looking at primarily two ways. Number one is this. We are connecting each book to the rest of the Bible. Now, this is important. I want you to listen. There are 66 books in the Bible. But the Bible itself is only one book with one author. Okay, it's not a whole bunch of people who wrote a whole bunch of books, and then one day they said, okay, let's say, yeah, we liked Isaiah, let's put him in here. Yeah, we like Jeremiah. Bob? No, we didn't like Bob. We ain't going to use his books. We're not going to use his. That's not how it happened, okay? The author of the... Now, there, yes, God used people because he had to have a human pen to give it to us, but the author of the Word of God is God himself. And so there are 66 individual books, but they're not necessarily apart from... They're all connected together. And so as you read the Bible, there should be a thread that runs through them, and actually multiple threads. Now, here's what's important to understand. Two things about this, about connecting each book to the rest of the Bible. First thing, maybe just because some things I've read in the last couple of weeks, this just kind of eats at me. But the first thing we have to understand is this. All the words of the Bible, now listen, are the words of Jesus. Brother Howells, years ago, got on a tangent. You know, I'm 19, what do I know? You know, I'm just sitting there listening. He's preaching, I'm listening. They got on a tangent. And he was railing against red letter Bibles. I'm thinking, okay, I'm never going to own a red letter Bible. And for a long time, I would not own just because he was against them. It was like, good enough for me. And this is not me. Well, let me make sure. I don't know if this is. Nope. Yep. Red letter. We all got the times of compromise in our life. And so, for a long time, I didn't. And then I just like, you know, what's the big deal? It really wasn't a big deal. And I really never really thought about it. I just figured he didn't like them. But you know, there are people who believe if it's not in red, Jesus didn't say it. Can I tell you? Jesus said everything is in here. Go with me, if you will, 2 Timothy. We should know this verse. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, so far we're not coming in new territory, but I think it's good. Come on a Wednesday night just to talk about some of these things, remind ourselves. 2 Timothy 3, look at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So if it's Scripture, where did it come from? It came from the Lord. Okay, and it's profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction. Yeah, but it just simply says that God gave it to us. It didn't say Jesus said it. Can I remind you that Jesus is God? He's as much God as God the Father, as God the Holy Spirit. It is three in one, the Trinity. And so, Jesus is God, and so all the words of the Bible are Jesus' words. Some people make that red letter mistake and think that only the red words. And actually, there's an argument I read somewhere, and probably I shouldn't read some things because I know it's just going to bother me. They're saying, well, Jesus never said anything against homosexuality. Can I tell you, if it's in the Bible, Jesus said it. Okay, and in fact, he did say some things anyways, but he did say all the words in the Bible are Jesus' words. Okay, all the New Testament are the words of Jesus, not just those Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all the Bible, not just the New Testament, the Old Testament and the New Testament are the words of Jesus. You might want to hold your place in 2 Timothy, because we'll come back to it here in a little bit. But here's the second thing I want you to notice. All the words of the Bible are the words of Jesus. Second thing is this, and this is important to understand when you study the Bible. God's plan is the same from Genesis to Revelation. A lot of people make a mistake because they say, well, you know, what God said in the Old Testament, that was Old Testament. But what God is saying in the New Testament, that's for us today. Can I tell you, all the Bible is the Word of God, and God has not changed His mind about His plan. We have this idea that there was a time when God tried one thing, and when that didn't work, so then he had plan B, and now he's on, maybe who knows, plan C, plan D, whatever. And so that God had this plan. Now I believe that God has worked differently at different times. Okay? And there was a time when God spoke like he spoke to Adam. God's not speaking to us like, not Adam, Abraham, well, Adam too, but like he spoke to Abraham. God's not speaking to us like he spoke to Abraham. Doesn't mean God isn't speaking. You mean God's still speaking? Yeah. When you read your Bible, God is speaking. So God is still speaking, but it's not. So God, the way God has done things has changed, but the plan of God, as God has worked through the centuries, has not changed. The plan of God is the same. So whether you're talking about Genesis 1:1 or all the way to the end of Revelation, Revelation 21, it's all the same plan of God. Now, I would encourage you to hold your place in 2 Timothy, but go with me to Revelation. Chapter 13. And look with me in verse 8. And notice what it says here. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb. Watch this. Slain. Who's that lamb there? Jesus, okay? Slain from the foundation of the world. Now, Jesus was literally, physically killed. He died on the cross, crucified 2,000 years ago, correct? But here in Revelation it says it happened from the foundation of the world. What God is saying is that that was always the plan of God for Jesus to come and die for us. It wasn't that God had a plan with Adam and that failed, that God had a plan, after the flood and the Tower of Babel and such, and that all failed, and then God worked through Abraham and that all failed, and God worked through the nation of Israel and all that failed, and then Jesus came with plan whatever. That's not what happened. It was God's plan from the beginning of time that Jesus would come and die. This has always been the plan of God. Gospel is not plan B here. The gospel is plan A, and it's always been that way. Go with me to Matthew 25. Now, I'm not saying God has not worked differently, but that's because He's a sovereign God, and He's had to, or by choice, He's done different things at different times, but that doesn't mean His plan's any different. Go with me to Matthew 25. Look with me down to verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, this is talking about the sheep-goat judgment, end of times. And so what he's saying is, even when you think of end times, all that's happening in times, that's already been figured out. God didn't say, oh boy, what's going on? I got to come with a plan to deal with what's going on in the world. From the very beginning of the world to the very end of the world, God has had a plan, and that plan will come to fruition. Nothing man will ever do will change what God's plans are. The plan of God will always come to fruition. Jesus is coming again. Nope. I say, what if the Supreme Court rules against Jesus coming? I don't think it's going to stop Jesus from coming. God's not saying, oh man, I hope they get a Republican president because I want to come soon. That's not what God is waiting on. God has a plan, and that plan will come to fruition. Go with me to Isaiah. This is one of my favorite verses about this. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, look down to verse number 10. Now, this may sound trite, but this is important things to understand as you study the Bible. All the words are the words of Jesus, and God's plan is the same from Genesis to Revelation. Isaiah chapter 46, look at verse 10. This is talking about the Lord now, declaring the end from the beginning. In other words, from the very beginning, he's telling what's going to happen at the end. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So God has a plan and God's going to accomplish his plan, and that plan has been all through history, all through man's times on earth, God has had a plan. And so the Bible is a record of God's plan that never changes over time. Now, when I'm talking about that plan, there's two things that specifically I'm talking about. Number one, and we've already hit this, but we'll just hit it again here. The gospel has always been God's plan for redemption. It has never been keeping the law. It's never been giving him some type of sacrifice would be sufficient. It wasn't, they tried through. Now, in case you're wondering, why am I telling you this? Because there are some people who teach this. Some people teach that there was a plan of God, and that was with Adam, and that failed. He had another plan of God with Noah, and that failed. Another plan, and then finally, today, we have this plan of the gospel. That is not what the Bible teaches. The gospel has always been God's plan. When Adam and Eve, when God wanted to forgive their sins, and they were clothed with the skin of an animal, what do you think that animal had to do? Okay, well, you think the animal would like get zip and just took off his clothes and gave them to Adam? No, that's only in Bugs Bunny. That hasn't happened in real life. That lamb, some animal, I'm assuming it's a lamb, I'm not sure if it's the skins of an animal, I don't think it's necessary to say lamb, but an animal had to die. It had to shed its blood. You ever skin an animal? I've skinned an animal. You ever skin an animal? Okay, it's a bloody thing. Blood comes out. They took the skin of an animal. That means the animal died and it shed its blood. Why? So Adam and Eve could be clothed. That's the gospel right there. Jesus died. He shed his blood so we could be clothed with his righteousness. And so the gospel has always been God's plan for redemption. Now I'll tell you this, the world has always been God's focus for redemption. Now this is important to understand. Sometimes we think, well, you know, God worked with these people and then now He works with these people and now He's working with the Gentiles. Well, maybe the focus has changed because of man's response, but God's focus hasn't changed as far as what He wants. Okay? Maybe it's what He had to do has changed, but what He wants to do hasn't changed. The world has always been God's focus for redemption. God has always wanted to reach the world with the gospel. When we think about this covenant, I got multiple verses, but we won't get into the main Bible study if I just keep going, going, going. But let me just give you a couple more here. Some people misunderstand this idea that God, this covenant God has with Israel. Okay? Israel is the apple of God's eye. The Bible tells us that. God has made a covenant with Israel. They're His chosen people. No matter what happens to America, there may be a day, if the Lord carries His coming 100 years, 200 years from now, we're just another nation in a trash heap of history. But there always will be an Israel. God has made a promise. He's promised that there always would be this little nation. God has covenanted to them. But you know why God made a covenant with them primarily? Not because they're worthy. In fact, the Old Testament is very clear. He didn't do it for their sake. He did it for His sake, for the Lord's sake. Because He knew that there had to come through some group of people a man-child. And by His sovereignty, He chose the nation of Israel. He chose them. And He has protected them and He has kept them. You ever wonder, if you study history, why is Israel always at the center of all things? Because the God of this world, Satan himself, has always been against Israel. Because that is the seed, the seed of Abraham is the Jewish people in general. But the seed, which is what Paul talks about in Galatians and even in Romans, the seed of Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the seed that Satan has always tried to destroy. And so, God's plan is always, God's plan hasn't changed, for redemption, and that's the gospel, and God's focus is the world. God has always tried to reach the world with the gospel. So as you're reading the Bible and trying to connect books of the Bible, we always have to understand those things. That's how the books connect to each other. It shows the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. It shows God's focus from Genesis to Revelation about reaching the world. And here's the next thing we talk about when we think about connecting the dots. We're connecting each book to the rest of the Bible, but secondly, here, watch this, we're connecting each book to us as believers. I ask you to hold your place in 2 Timothy. Go back to there, if you will. 2 Timothy, chapter 3 again. We looked at verse 16. But the thought doesn't stop at verse 16. It carries on into verse 17. Let's start again in 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for proof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished into all good works. And so every word of every book in the Bible has significance and importance in our spiritual lives. And if we believe the Bible is inspired, then we have to also accept it as profitable and necessary for us. We cannot get to the point and say, well, you know what, I really don't like the book of Leviticus, so I'm not going to read that. Now, it may not be the book you always want to read, like, you know, every night before you go to bed, but you need to read it. There should be a time, if you've been saved for a while, you should be able to have read every book of the book. And every chapter and every verse. Okay, that should be our goal. That should, and some of them are easier reading, some are not. You'll get maybe 2 days worth of Bible reading because man, you're into it, and man, you're excited. And other days, you know, you find yourself 2 or 3 or 4 days behind because it's just like pulling teeth. But it's important that we read through the Bible and understand everything in here connects back to us. Now let me just say one more thing about this, and we'll get to Philippians. Now listen to this statement. Profitable Bible study is finding those teachings of God that are woven throughout the Bible. Let me say it again, because I think one of the things we're guilty of, to one extent we don't read the Bible, and to the other extent we have hobby horse issues. Now, I'm absolutely 100% opposed to gay marriage. But I'm not going to spend the rest of my ministry just focused on it. Okay? It's a sin. Homosexuality is a sin. But it's not the only sin. And our nation's got a lot of problems. It just shows us how far we've gone when we can't figure out who's supposed to be marrying who. Just makes you kind of wonder the intelligence of our society. But nonetheless, you know, I'm not going to... And some people, that's all they want to talk about. You know what? First of all, I don't want to hobby horse any one issue. And the second thing is, I want to understand this. The important things are the things woven throughout Scripture. There's some people, they'll find one verse, and what they're saying may be true, but the Lord just barely mentions something, and it's all they want to do is talk about that one thing all the time. That's not a profitable way of studying our Bible. Profitable Bible study is finding those things of God that are woven throughout, repeated again and again. God keeps going back to them because He knows how important they are in our Christian life. We should be suspect of any teaching that is isolated to only one place in the Bible. If you can only find that teaching in one place, you say, but I have a chapter and I have a verse right there, it is. And that may be true. Let me tell you this, the same one who wrote that chapter and verse wrote a whole bunch of other verses, and how come God never said anything else about it again? I've become very suspicious of that. Here's how I study my Bible. What is God saying from Genesis to Revelation? What is the truths that He's carrying throughout? If you ask me, there are anywhere from 12 to 20 major truths in the Bible. That's it. There's not hundreds of them. And God just goes back and keeps repeating them and repeating them and repeating them. He gives us stories. He gives us proverbs. He gives illustrations. He uses the Old Testament people as illustrations. He goes to the epistles and gives sometimes very succinct statements about it. Some things He prophesies about. Sometimes He talks about things that happened in the past. But there's certain things He's woven throughout Scripture. And those are the things that as believers we need to make sure we get a hold of and believe in and stand firm on. Now, there may be a teaching may be predominant or better explained in one part of the Bible than other parts, but it should not be isolated to one part. You know, if I'm going to witness to someone, I'm going to go to Romans. But you know, you can witness to someone anywhere in the Bible. Because the gospel is throughout the Bible. It's just Romans, it's just really easier in the book of Romans. Now, that's important to understand as we study these books, because sometimes I think we somehow divorce ourselves about studying the Bible and how to study the Bible. That brings us all the way back in a very long about way to the book of Philippians. I told you it'd be kind of a Bible study within a Bible study there to start with. But we come back to the book of Philippians. I want to just share some things with you. A lot of this should be somewhat familiar to you. But as we think about the book of Philippians was written to a church, or to the church in the city of Philippi, which is one of the more famous places. And this would be during, this is just a repeat, this is during Paul's second missionary journey. And we've talked about this, given you the same graphing multiple times. He's traveling, his goal was Asia. Now, Asia is not China, okay? Not biblically speaking. Okay, he's not talking about China when he's talking about Asia. He's not talking about India. He's talking about that province of Asia, what we'd call Asia Minor or Turkey. So this is where Paul wanted to spend his ministry. And there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, you go in the book of Revelation, it talks about the seven churches in Asia. And so there was a lot going on there, but at this time in Paul's life, God is directing him to a different direction. And he brings him all the way to the city of Troas on the border there of the sea. And from here, he gets a vision from a man from Macedonia, that's that area right there, to say, come over to us. So he travels over to Neapolis and then to Philippi. Okay? Now, Philippi, here's an important part of Bible history here. Philippi was Paul's first church plant, get my words out, church plant in Europe during his second missionary journey. Now, why is that important? Because the gospel is now coming our way. Philippi is that first step to get the gospel to where we're at today in America. Okay? Until then, it was only in that area of the Middle East, Asia Minor right there. Now, what happened in this church in Philippi? Well, hold your place in Philippians. Just go back a little bit with me to the book of Acts. Acts 16, if you will. All right, there we go. Acts 16 in your Bibles. Look down with me at verse 9. And let's pick it up there. It says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into," those are my rechargeables, "come over into Macedonia and help us. And after we'd seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, surely gathering the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." Look down in verse 12. "And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days." Now put yourself in Paul's shoes. You're trying to figure out what the Lord is doing. You get this vision, this man from Macedonia saying, come over unto us. He says in verse 10, immediately we endeavored to go. Why? "Assuredly gathering the Lord had called us." Those are kind of high times, aren't they? Boy, look at this. We have a vision. We know this is the Lord's will. Well, what's the end result that happens in this time there in Philippi? If you will, look down to verse 16. You want to switch me back around? Am I back? All right, good job. Verse 16, notice what it says here. 16:16. "It came to pass, as we went to pray, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought our master as much gain by soothsaying, the same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which shows the way of salvation. This she did many days, of Paul being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace and to the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither deserve being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them." Now remember, we just talked about this vision. Now they're being gathered by a crowd, their clothes are being ripped off, they're getting beat. "And they had laid many stripes upon them. They cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, being received such a charge, thrust them to the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." So what's interesting is this: Paul's evangelistic efforts resulted in imprisonment. Now there's a lot to be said about this, but we're not. There's a whole lot of things we said about the book of Philippians. But it's interesting that they had this vision. Sometimes when we say, "Boy, the Lord's into this," and the Lord may be into it, but it doesn't mean it's going to turn out well for you. Okay, just because it's the Lord's will doesn't mean it's going to end up in circus and parades and roses. The Lord's will sometimes is suffering and difficulty. And that's what you see in Paul's life. He's being led now by God, but he ends up here in the prison of Philippi. Now, what's interesting is when Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi, this book of Philippians, when Paul is writing this, do you know where he's at? He's in prison. Now think about this. Paul is writing from Rome, where he's in prison, to the church of Philippi, where he was in prison. Isn't it kind of interesting? In fact, he alludes to that. Basically, he says in the book of Philippi, he says, you know what happened when I was there? And guess what? It's still happening here. And he writes and tells them about this. I just think that's interesting. To me, it's kind of a ironic thing that he's writing there to them. It's like, hey, guess what? Same thing. Now, the theme of the book of Philippians, sorry about that. Keep wanting to call it by the name of the city. The theme of the book of Philippians is, this is very famous, is rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Very simple truth, isn't it? You know what? Hard to live. At least to faithful to live, it's hard. As things come in our life and we don't rejoice. It is hard to live faithfully, this idea about rejoicing in the Lord. The truth is, in life, reality seldom maybe never, match his fantasy. We tend to expect circumstances based on the fantasy we have about life. We say, boy, I'm going to get married, and here's how things are going to go, and you find out things didn't always go that way. Or I have kids, and here's how things, and then, well, I'm going to get this job, or I'm going to do this, and things don't always match. And often reality comes, and it brings its own set of circumstances, not what we thought they would be, and we can become very discouraged. See, you can see that with Paul here. Come over to us, the man of Macedonia. Boy, what's going to happen? Boy, we're going to do great things. And he did do great things, but they probably weren't thinking about jail when the man of Macedonia came and said, come over to us. I mean, the guy probably wasn't saying with the jail cell, come over to us, Paul. We got room right here for you. Now, how does all this relate to me? I'm going to give you four thoughts. Really, it's one truth from four different angles. That's really what it is. This idea of rejoicing in the Lord. Four things I want you to notice. This is kind of how it connects to us. There's a lot in the book of Philippians. We could spend multiple weeks. We could do a whole Bible study on it. But we're just going to look at this idea. How does it connect to me? How does it relate to me? Okay. Four things about this idea of rejoicing in the Lord. Number one is this. We are to rejoice in spite of our circumstances. Philippians, look with me, chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus are servants of Jesus Christ. Now notice what it says. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, return Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Okay, bishops are to be pastors and deacons. Now, who is he talking to there? What kind of people? Saved people. Now, what did Philippi hold for them? For him. What did Philippi hold for him? When he came over, what was waiting there for him? A jail cell, was there not? Now, he could sit there and say, Philippi's a jail cell. Philippi was bad. We went to Philippi, we got beaten. Look at that. But in spite of those circumstances, did he have a reason to rejoice? People got saved. A church got planted. And so, one of the things we learn is this. We have to rejoice in spite of our circumstances. There were people saved in Philippi in spite of the circumstances that Paul faced in Philippi. Now, here's a statement that I want you to get. Ready? Well, look down at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he, come up the Lord, which has begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Here's a statement I want you to get. Ready? God is bigger than our circumstances. It's important to understand. He's bigger than our circumstances. The only thing that stops God from working in our life is our lack of faith. It has nothing to do with our circumstances. So we have to choose whether we're going to focus on the circumstances or on the Savior. Remember the story in Matthew 14, and the disciples on the boat. Remember the storm comes. Who comes walking on the water? Jesus. And first they think it's the Spirit, then they realize it's Jesus. And who's the guy who wants to go out and walk with them? Who? Peter. Good. And so Peter gets out of the water. We're not sure how far he gets, but it doesn't seem he gets very far. Waves, wind, gets his eyes off Jesus. What happens? Starts sinking. Now, it's important to understand, he had a lack of faith, correct? What about the other 11? Did they have a lack of faith? They didn't have enough faith to even get out of the boat. Okay? They all had at least some modicum of faith, because they got in the boat to start with and go on the other side, like Jesus said. But when it came to, when Jesus said, okay, come over to me, come to me, bid him to come to him, only Peter's one that says, okay, here I go. The other's like, okay, Peter, here we watch. And so the idea here, though, is it's the lack of faith that causes God to stop working our life. It has nothing to do with our circumstances. The waves, the wind doesn't stop. It's when we get our eyes off the Lord and we lose our trust, our confidence in Him. And so the Bible is teaching us we are to rejoice in spite of our circumstances. It's important to understand. Now let's turn it just a little bit and look at it a little bit differently. And that's number two, and that's this. We are to rejoice because of. It almost seems contrary, but I think you'll understand as we get into it. Go down with me to verse 12, still chapter 1. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, talking about now being arrested, being in jail there in Rome, have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. And if you study the book of Acts, that kind of also alludes to what happened in Philippi. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing he had affliction in my bonds. The other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Now watch this. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. He's rejoicing now because of the circumstances. He's saying because of what's going on, Christ is preached. I'm rejoicing. I'm not rejoicing in spite of the prison. I'm rejoicing because of the prison. Paul was saying this. There are things that are happening that could not have happened if I was not in this prison cell. I have access to guards. I have access to the household of the Emperor Nero that I would not have if I wasn't in this prison cell. I can never talk to them. And so because of these circumstances, I'm rejoicing. Not just in spite of, because of. Now, there are different reasons for our circumstances. One is our circumstances may be due to our actions. Actions have consequences. And so actions, good or bad, have consequences that can be good or bad. And so they create circumstances in our life. Our circumstances may be due to someone else's actions. Truth is, we live in a sinful world among sinners. And their actions have consequences in your life. You could lose a job because of some knucklehead at work. You did nothing wrong, they did it wrong, and it overflowed to you, and you lose your job because of it. It happens. Okay? Say, what did I do? I did nothing, but you lost your job. Our circumstances may be due to someone else's actions. Our circumstances may be due, watch this, to God's actions. God is always at work, and sometimes His actions create consequences and circumstances in your life that you may not be happy with. And our circumstances are also due to Satan's actions. We see that in the book of Job. Satan does specific things to try, and this is not, okay, we're not talking about some Hollywood goofy TV show or something like that. We're talking about reality. In reality, there is someone who's an enemy to us. And he does things to hurt us. And his actions bring consequences and circumstances in our life. Now, here's why I'm telling you that. Regardless whether it's your own stupidity, whether someone else's foolishness, whether God in His sovereign work is doing things that's creating certain circumstances in your life, or whether our enemy Satan is doing something. Okay, regardless of the source of the circumstance, God can use it for something good. Can you think of any verse that tells me that? Romans 8:28. So sometimes we need to focus on God instead of the circumstance. Okay? I can't do anything about it. I'm going to focus on God. Sometimes we need to focus on God in the circumstance. Where is the Lord at in this? Sometimes the circumstance is necessary for God's will, so therefore you rejoice in the circumstance. So we rejoice sometimes in spite of our circumstances. That's what you see in Philippians. Okay? I know what happened, but you know what? I went to Philippi and people got saved. In spite of those things, people got saved, and I can rejoice in that. He's talking about the prison in Rome is saying, I'm rejoicing in this circumstance because this is an opportunity that I would not have if I was not in this circumstance. Even though it might not be the best of circumstances. And number three is this. We are to rejoice through our circumstances. You see that in the book of Philippians again. Look with me in chapter 1, look at verse 29. For to you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. That's where the talking about both in Philippi and Rome. Look at verse 4 in chapter 2. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort and love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any vows and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Okay, now, here's what we do. We look at chapter 2, verse 1. We got like, okay, something different. He's talking about the same thing, okay? It's dividing chapters for our benefit, but this God didn't divide it. So what he's talking about in verse 30, he's also talking about in verse 1, okay? Having the same conflict. They're having the same conflict. They're having some circumstances that are hurtful, that are negative. Then he says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort and love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look, not every man on his own things, But every man also in the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now, he's talking about the idea of suffering, and they're suffering like he suffered, and like he suffered in Philippi, and like he's suffering now in Rome. So now the Bible tells us we rejoice because of our circumstance, but also we rejoice through our circumstance. And here's what I mean by that. It's important that we have the right response as we go through our circumstances. Now, we're not talking about flaky, fakey, plastic smile. Okay, we're not talking about faking it. We're talking about a true response of joy as we go through these circumstances. Now, why is it important that we rejoice through our circumstance? Well, there's two. Number one is this. Our response, the proper response, is a testimony to the lost. Hold your place in Philippians. Go with me back to Acts 16. Let's look at this episode he's referring to. Okay, now you got to put yourself in their shoes. They understand the story because this is very real to them. They were there when it happened. Acts 16. And Paul is kind of doing a little play here. He's talking about what he's happening now in Rome, but he's also referring back what happened in Philippi and talking about how they both are very similar and how they're going through a similar situation themselves. Now, what would they be familiar with? Well, they would know this, I'm pretty sure. Acts 16, look with me in verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and what? Sang praises unto God. But then notice, watch this. And the prisoners heard them. Christian joy, true Christian joy, is attractive to a lost world. They want to know, is your God real in your life? When everything is going south, when you have every reason to complain, when you have every reason to throw your hands up, when you should be discouraged and distraught, when you should be pulling your hair out, screaming, is Christ real in your life then? Our testimony, our response in these circumstances is a testimony to the loss. There are, in our lives, just like in Paul's life, there are prisoners, I'm using that kind of air quotes there, there are fellow prisoners who are listening. Either, watch this, to our complaining or our singing. It's amazing how people at work, they listen to you. Because you try to witness to them about Jesus, and then they hear you about, about all the things of life, complain about this, complain about that, complain about the boss, complain about this person, complain about someone in your family, complain about someone in church. And they're thinking, you're no different than me. You just have religion. See, I don't have religion, I have Jesus. And Jesus should make a difference. Even in the worst of times. And so our response is a testimony to the lost. We should respond in joy as a testimony to them. But I want you to notice as well, go down with me, still in Acts 16, look in verse 40. Always found this verse kind of be interesting. And they went out of the prison, that would be Paul and Silas, and entered to the house of Lydia, that's where they're holding church at. And when they, Paul and Silas, had seen the brethren, they, Paul and Silas, watch this, comforted them. Now, okay, Doug just gets out of prison finally, okay? We know what's coming. So here's Doug, he's been wrongly persecuted. He's in jail, we're praying for him. Oh, the Lord deliver Doug, oh, Lord deliver Doug. And Doug comes out. Here's what we think. You know what, we need to help Doug. Doug's just coming out of jail wrongfully. They beat him, they mocked him, they threw him in jail. We need to encourage Doug. That's not what that verse is saying. Paul and Silas encouraged them. Isn't that kind of interesting? The two that were beaten, the two that were wrongfully thrown in jail, the two that just went through all that ordeal, those are the ones going to the people in church saying, hey, let us comfort you. You're thinking, you went through, yeah, but let us comfort you. Let us tell you what happened. Let us tell you what the Lord did. Let me tell you how the Lord delivered us. Let me tell you this is real. This is going to happen to you. Let me comfort you. So I find that interesting. So why should we rejoice through our circumstance? Well, our responsibility our response is a testimony to the lost, and our response is a testimony to the saved. We bring comfort to others by pointing them to the God who comforted us. Because the truth is, our fellow believers are going to go through something probably similar. And they need to know that God was real in your life. And God can be real in their life. Let's move on quickly. Number four. Number four is a little different. Bear with me. Let me try to explain it, because it may at first throw you for a loop. In spite of our circumstance, because of our circumstance, through our circumstance, there's a fourth way that the Lord tells us about rejoicing here. That is this, we are to rejoice without any circumstances. What? Yeah, I knew you were going to say that. Go with me to Philippians. Look with me in chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That's what it says, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but to you, for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have confidence in the flesh. Again, a lot of things being taught here, but we're trying to focus on this idea of rejoicing in the Lord. Go down with me now, if you will, to chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, let me explain what I mean when I say we are to rejoice without any circumstances. Even though joy is the right response to the circumstance. Now, follow here. Waiting for the circumstance to decide to rejoice can be a mistake. No matter what the circumstance is, should we have joy? Yes. But if I wait for the circumstance and say, okay, here's the circumstance, now I'm going to decide to have joy, that can be a mistake. Here's the reason. When the circumstances come in your life, depending on circumstances, there's sometimes when it's like a tornado and everything is swarming around you, especially when you go through a situation where there's a sick loved one. Yeah, I think about the time when I flew down there when my stepfather was supposedly on his deathbed. And I think he was on his deathbed, and the Lord was gracious and brought him out of it. But you know, one day the doctors come in and says, "Yeah, we think everything will be fine." Oh, that's good. Next day, a different doctor comes in and says, "Well, you might want to have a talk about when you're going to pull the plug." Huh? I thought everything's great. No, it's bad. So now you're like, oh, man. And then the next day, the different doctor comes in and says, "I don't know, he might come out of it." Okay, you're back on topside. And then another doctor comes in and says, "He's still here?" Well, I thought, well, have you talked? I mean, it's like this. And then the thing swirls around, you got decisions to make. And that's not a good time to say, okay, let's think about having joy. Because you have so many other things going on in your life. You need to decide ahead of time that regardless of the circumstance, that you're going to have joy. In other words, that's what I'm saying. We rejoice without any circumstances, without any necessary negative thing. We decide now to have this. We rejoice in the Lord, regardless of the circumstance that might come in my life. Circumstances often make it harder to rejoice. Now, let me explain it this way. A wise person looks down the road at possible circumstances and then decides how to respond in joy before those circumstances happen. Let me give you one. This is kind of a pleasant one, but this is a reality that many times we have to face. There's two things that really are difficult to deal with. A child who has to bury their parent, and maybe even worse, a parent has to bury their child. Those are both very difficult times. Now, if you've not done either, what you need to do ahead of time is say, okay, before this happens, let me think about it. How can I have joy then? Okay, I don't have the circumstance now. I can think, I can pray, I can think clearly about it. I think about this with my mom. My mom's 80 years old. And she has smoked since the last 75 years. And I'm not being unkind. I really can't believe she's made it to 80. She's had all kinds of health issues, and she just keeps plugging along. I told my kids when 70, I said, the next 10 years, I'll be burying my mom. She'll never make it to 80. She's heading to 81. She made me into a liar. And she may end up burying me. I don't know. But If nature takes this course, and I live in the regular amount of years, and she lives a regular amount of years, I'm going to bury my mom. Now, that's going to be a heartbreaking time. Because it's my mom. I love her. Now, I'm not going to wait until I get the phone call, and they say, my sister, probably my sister Brenda, saying, Denny, mom's passed away. Oh, I need to think about how I'm going to have joy in this. That's not what I want to do. I want to back up and say, before that ever happens, how can I have joy when that happens? Well, let me tell you this. I'm going to focus on, did I spend time when I could have spent time? Does she know that I love her? I don't want to I'm not trying to be ugly on this, but I don't want to go to a funeral, see my loved one in the casket and say, I never told them I loved them. I don't want to grieve that way. I want to be able to look at that and say, I told them. They knew that I loved them. I spent time, the time I could. Maybe not as much time as I wanted to, but the time I could. I want to decide now, how can I have joy in that time then? That's what a wise person does. And I think that's when he talks about rejoicing in the Lord, thinking about things. How can I have joy in the Lord, even when those circumstances are not there, and think ahead? Now, let me show you one more thing. We're done. Philippians chapter 2. We'll give you the conclusionary thought. Look with me in verse 5. We looked at this a moment ago. It says, let this mind be in you, which is in also Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now, flip over, if you will, to Hebrews. Chapter number 12. Compare it with one scripture. I'll give you the last statement I'm going to give you. Hebrews chapter 12. Look with me in verse 2. Hebrews 12:2 kind of talks about the same thing that Paul's talking about here in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you. And he talks about the Lord, how he put upon himself the form of a servant. He gave his life for us on the cross. And look at chapter 12, verse 2 of Hebrews. Looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, when I read those verses, here's what I realize. Jesus had joy in his crucifixion. I don't mean he giggled when they drove nails into him. I'm not trying to be sacrilegious or foolish about that. I don't think he enjoyed the torture of the cross. But there was a source of joy. And he made a decision. I'm going to the cross, and I see the joy in that. And the joy is I'm going to be able to save the souls of those whom I love. He made a choice, and that choice was a choice that would bring him joy. So here's what I'm saying. Here's the last statement. Joy is not simply a result of our circumstance. It's a choice we make. So if you don't have joy, it's because you didn't make the right choice. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm not trying to be, throw off if you've gone through some heartache. But I'm saying we got to say, okay, the circumstance isn't the determining factor. I have a choice in this, and I'm going to choose joy. I'm going to rejoice in these things.